Amen.
Well, we are returning this evening to Ephesians chapter 3. And last time that we were here, we were looking at verse number 13, where Paul makes that direction to the Ephesian believers not to faint, not to become overwhelmed with difficulty and tribulation. And although Paul is experiencing prison, he's in a faraway place, he is experiencing great difficulties, in many ways that should have caused them to faint, and for him to faint, to be cast down or to be overwhelmed, they are naturally speaking having their confidence shaken and destroyed, and yet Paul says, faint not. And given what he has just said in chapter 3, or in fact in the whole of this epistle, perhaps we may argue and say that there is no reason for them to faint, given the great power and might and glory and the great success that is going to come in the kingdom of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have every reason why they should not faint. In Christ there is victory, and in Christ there is security. Now this portion that runs from verse 1 to verse 13, it is believed by many that it is a digression, or it is a tangent that Paul has been considering. And he has been taken up with his calling of an apostle and the way he is struck by the amazing privilege that is his to preach to these Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Words too inadequate to convey the wonder and the glory and the beauty of what we have and possess in our Saviour. And so Paul is taken up with this. And so in verses 1 to 13 we have something of a digression. But Paul is now going to return to the theme that he was considering at the end of chapter 2. And in verse 1 of chapter 3 and also verse 14, we have this little phrase, for this cause. And it's connecting the thought that we had at the end of chapter 2. And there Paul has been reminding these Gentile believers, these Ephesian Christians, that they are not some kind of second-class citizens in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis that they're not Jewish-born, but rather they have the same access, they have the same privilege, they have the same status as those that are Jewish-born. They have been saved by the same grace of God. They have been delivered and purchased with the same precious blood of Christ. And so whether they are Jews or Gentiles, Christ has broken down those barriers, and these believers are now fellow citizens. Here at the end of chapter 2, Paul reminds the believers here that God is building his temple. Christ is building his church, and these Jewish and Gentile believers are being added to this church, and they are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but principally upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. The apostles, they are testifying of the work of Christ, of who he is, and the prophets are testifying of the Christ that would come. And so these are the same foundations. It is Christ himself. And so the Lord is building his church, the temple, in which he will dwell. And he will be amongst his people. And Paul is reminding these believers here at Ephesus that in effect they are the temple of God. And so they that are outside don't have access to come through all the ordinances that were given to the Jewish nation. They have now full rights and privileges. And as we come to verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul picks this up again by speaking about the whole family in heaven and in earth. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't just begin and end with us here in Devizes. There is a church that is in every place, at every time. And so, whether there are believers in Africa or in Europe or in Australasia or wherever they may be, there is this oneness that we have in the gospel, in Christ, because of what he has done for us. And so we belong to the same family. And so Paul is now getting back to what he was addressing. But I want us to look especially at verse 14 this evening. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about these Ephesian believers, Paul is now going to move to pray for these believers. And so I want us to think about the activity that Paul engages in, and then secondly, the posture that he adopts. Well, it's quite simply this. The activity Paul is now engaged in is one of prayer. Paul is going to pray for these Ephesian Christians. And he will also tell them what he is praying for regarding them. It's not the first time in this epistle that Paul has mentioned that he is praying for them. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 16, you have there Paul saying this, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And in that report of the praying that he is given, there is that sense in which he wants them to have an understanding, that their eyes may be opened, that they may understand the greatness of the power of God that has been demonstrated toward them. And that is what he wants them to know, that they have a firm understanding and grasp of the gospel. Whereas as we come to chapter 3 and verse 14 and following, Paul is going to be praying that they may grow and be strengthened, and that they may have a greater understanding of the love of God, and therefore love God all the more. And we will consider that in the Lord's will at a later time. And so that is the specifics of his prayer. Well, Paul here is praying. Now, when difficulties arise in our lives and in the lives of believers, when normal activities are suspended, that may be through poor health, it may be through other circumstances, it may be that there's a change in our situation, trials come, normal service is interrupted, we can do one of two things. We can despair and get angry and bitter as to what has happened, or secondly, we can embrace what has happened and be used of God and serve God in those different circumstances we now find ourselves in. Unfortunately, we tend to veer to the first. We tend to despair. Now, when we despair, we become out of sorts. We become very negative. Everything is very bleak. We can lose perspective, and we can have that spirit of bitterness. Now, we've already mentioned in our considerations in Ephesians, and particularly in this third chapter, that Paul is in prison. If there was anybody that could have been bitter, that could have been wallowing in self-pity, that could have been feeling that he was being curtailed from his ministry, it was Paul. He had been called to preach the gospel of his Saviour. And through his imprisonment, all of that has come to an end. He's cut off from the people he loves. He's cut off from pastoring and shepherding the flock of Christ. He's been removed from helping and supporting and mentoring men like Timothy or Titus. It is a disaster. But that isn't how Paul views it. In fact, as we've mentioned previously, there is no hint in this passage of Paul being in prison, apart from him saying he was in prison. You don't get the sense of a man who has been downcast and dejected. He is delighting in his God. And so Paul is embracing his incarceration. It doesn't mean that he's enjoying it. It doesn't mean that he wouldn't like to be free from it. But he uses the opportunity that he now has, and one in which he has is to have plenty of time to pray for this church, to pray for the particular members of this church, and for other congregations as well. Paul has time on his hands, and so he commits to praying for them. Now, Paul is doing something more fully, that which he couldn't do only in part previously. Now, it's important to remember that the apostles, they were commanded and they were to devote themselves to two aspects. One was the word-based ministry, and the other was to prayer. And Paul has very much been a gospel preacher. He's had that ministry of the word, but now is the time when the Lord will use him in his prayer ministry. And his prayer ministry is really thriving at this point. And so Paul, rather than feeling curtailed, takes this opportunity to pray for this church. A new avenue of service has opened to him. And so he can pray for these believers. Now it's important just to note that the enemy can silence gospel preaching. There may be laws put in place, prohibitions put in place that prevent the preaching of the word of God. You may be banned from going into the open air. Churches could be closed, burnt, ransacked. We've heard about that when we had our brother from the Hudson Taylor Ministries. We can have all kinds of things happen that would stop the preaching of God's word. Liberties gone and taken away. Normal services removed and interrupted. But what the enemy cannot do is to stop and to silence the prayers of God's people. And so although Paul is in prison, unable to go where he wants to go, he is still able to pray. And so the enemy can't take away that privilege and that place of prayer. Daniel, he could pray whilst he was in the lion's den. Jonah, he could pray in the fish's belly. Admittedly, he was in the fish's belly because of his own sin and also the mercy and grace of God. But even at the bottom of the ocean, in the midst of the belly of the fish, he could pray to his God. And here is Paul in prison, and he can pray. Now, even if our lips were sewn shut, super glued together, tongues removed, larynxes damaged, that can still not stop the Christian praying and having communion with God. Now, sometimes when we hear of a brother or sister who are in very difficult straits, we will often say to them, "We are going to pray for you." And I'm sure you have felt, and I have certainly felt, what an empty thing that could feel like. Well, what good is my praying? Isn't there something more tangible I can do? Isn't there something more useful I can do? Isn't there something I can do that will bring them greater help and meaning? Well, I don't think if we have that attitude that we really understand what prayer is all about. Because Paul knows that he cannot do anything whether he's present or not. And it is God that works, and therefore it is to God that he comes before. He knows that his God is all-powerful, and so Paul prays. Verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The second thing to note is the posture that Paul adopts. We read how he bows his knee and prays to his Father, the Lord Jesus, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would have been the custom at this time for people when they prayed, whether they were Christians or Jews, or whether they were worshipping some other deity, that when they prayed, that they would have stood to pray. We can see that in the attitude of the Pharisee. He went down into the temple and he stood and he prayed. Sometimes prayer is made with eyes up to heaven like that man. Sometimes eyes down to the ground like that poor publican. Sometimes arms are raised, sometimes, like that publican, they are smiting the chest. Sometimes we read about prayer being made in a state of prostration, lying down in the ground. You can think about Solomon at the dedication of the temple. There he is on the ground praying toward God. And there are times when prayer was made when seated. For example, David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, he goes into the house of God and there he prays seated before him. Prayer can be made alone and when together. Prayer can be made at a dedicated time, but also spontaneously. Think about Nehemiah, he prayed in seasons, night and day. And then whilst he's actually working for the king, he prays after being asked a direct question. And so we must be very careful that we don't just get bogged down with the mechanics of whether we stand, sit, lie down, kneel, whatever it might be. But the crucial thing here is, what is the posture of the heart? Now, it doesn't mean that these things are irrelevant, but the posture of our heart is critical. Just because we might stand to pray doesn't mean we're more holy. If we kneel to pray, it doesn't mean we're more pious. We must be very careful that the posture of our heart before God is right. And certainly in the scriptures you have different postures being described. Here is a greatly used and greatly gifted preacher of the gospel. And how does he come before God? Does he come as an equal? Does he come boasting of what he has achieved and the years of his service and what he has accomplished and how well thought of he is by all of the churches in Asia at that time? Does he do any of that? No, he comes to God and he bows his knee before the God of heaven. He is not coming to God as an equal. He can't do this. He's but a man. He is a sinner. And he comes as an inferior to the mighty God of heaven and earth. He bows the knee. He doesn't presume to stride in and make demands, but he bows the knee, and there's a recognition of his unworthiness and the superiority of his God. We could think about the pattern prayer the Lord gave to his disciples. We are told, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The name of God is to be reverenced. We are to remember who we are coming before. The presence and person of God is holy. He is powerful. He is just. And he is righteous. And the posture here Paul occupies is like a subject coming into the presence of a monarch. He comes in, bows a knee, ascribes honor to the one that is before him, and approaches in humility. He's not proud, not boastful, not confident in himself, but rather humble and meek. Now, this isn't the only thing that we learn from Paul's prayer, his bowing of the knee, but we also find that he comes with a wonderful access and a childlike approach. He comes and refers to God as his Father. After all, the Savior had given commandments to his disciples, "When you pray, pray thus, Our Father, which art in heaven." And the Lord Jesus Christ is using, Paul is using the words of our Savior and applying them in his prayer and reminding the believers here that he is coming unto Our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonder of wonders, that although God is so high and exalted, glorious and holy, that we can approach him as our Father. John would write, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." We're not invited to pray and approach the Lord as the fearful judge or the God of righteous anger. But the Lord's people are commanded, are invited to come to him as a child comes to its father. And in our praying, we come to one that is familiar. We know him, albeit weakly, albeit falteringly, albeit incompletely, yet he knows us, as it were, inside out. He's not remote, not distant, but rather tender, and a closeness with him. When you think about the prayers that are made to so many false idols, so many false religions today, you see that there is an attempt to try and pacify and appease through devotion, service, and offering. You look at any of the religions of the world, and you will discover that Christianity is unique in that we come to God as our Father. So Paul here says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about a father-child relationship, we should think about love being central to that. Now we do have to be a little bit careful, because we may view often imperfect relationships, flawed, perhaps the experiences that we have had, or perhaps the experiences that we have done ourselves, and we perhaps readily identify that we have been inconsistent and wrong over matters. And we must be careful about imposing those kinds of thoughts and ideas onto God. But in general terms, I think we could all agree that a father, one of the chief responsibilities that they have is to be loving. And our Heavenly Father is truly loving toward us. God doesn't just love or is loving as an outward expression, but rather there is an essence of who he is, divine love. And we see how much he loves us through temporal blessings, the sunshine, the rain, the food, the drink, the health, the safety, all those kinds of things, the very air in our lungs, that kind of thing as well. But principally we see how much he loves us in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place on that cross of Calvary. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. And so as we come to our Heavenly Father, we are coming to one who loves us. And his responses, his dealings, his interactions, his answers to our prayers will be in love. Another thing concerning a father and the relationship that we have with a father and a child, often the father should demonstrate wisdom. The child will go to its parent, particularly its father perhaps, for advice. They think their father knows everything. They know all of the answers to the questions that the child will bring. As they get older, they realize that their father doesn't know very much at all. But when we come to our Heavenly Father, we come to one who is all wise. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. And in all of his dealings, there is wisdom to it. Unlike human fathers, he never makes a mistake. He never has to alter his plan. He never needs to be corrected. Everything that he does is right and wise. Now, a wise parent will know when to give the child what they request. They also know when to withhold or even refuse a request by the child. When we come to prayer, we come to one whose ways and thoughts are not ours, and he is supreme over all things. And as Paul is praying and encouraging these believers about the prayer that he has for them, he is coming to one who will do all things well. Another feature about a child with his father is the child will often think that their father, or generically their parents, can do anything. When a child is small, they can be picked up, they can be lifted up and twirled around and all kinds of things. I gave my mother a heart attack when I picked up our daughter and stuck her up on the fridge, and our daughter thought that was wonderful. Parents or children think their parents have immense strength and power. They can't open something, oh, take it to dad, he can do that. Again, before long, they realize that perhaps dad hasn't got the same strength and power that they thought that he had. But when we come to our Heavenly Father, and when Paul is praying for these Ephesian believers here, he knows that his Father in heaven is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. There is nothing too hard for our God. And so as Paul is going to be praying that these people might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, he knows that his Father in heaven has the power and the authority to do just that. When we think about our God, nothing is too hard for him. And so when we pray and when we come to our Heavenly Father, it's not a pointless or futile exercise, but one which has real prospects of action, because our God is able to do what we cannot do. And so going back to thinking about the person that is going through great trials or difficulties, and we think, oh, I wish I could do something more. What good, really, is suggesting that I'll do this for you? Or I'll perhaps give you a little bit of money. Will that help? Well, if we can do that, great, we can do that. That's wonderful. But to think that we can pray to our God, our Heavenly Father, and that the situations they are facing, we are coming to bring that petition, bring that request before the one that is loving, the one that is all wise, the one of strength and power, there is no greater thing that we could do when we think about the God who we serve. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he will go on to say what he is praying for them about. And they are going to be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, Paul is not thinking about trivial things. He's speaking about great matters. And he knows that his God is able to do more than he could ever think, because his God is all powerful. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us, and may we have confidence in praying to God, but also with reverence and awe